The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. This is the day the Lord has made and we are going to rejoice and be glad in it. If you're visiting with us today, we are very glad you've joined us. We pray that this worship service for you is an encounter with the living God and also with his loving people. Here at IPC, if you look around, we don't look much alike. If you listen, you'll find out we don't talk much alike. We don't dress much alike, and we certainly don't sing much alike. Thank goodness, because we'll be hearing Randall sing in just a moment, and it's good that Randall doesn't sing like I do, and I don't sing like Randall does. But anyway, but he can't preach, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, but we do worship alike, because we worship the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who gathers us now here for worship of Almighty God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are always more ready to give your good gifts than we are to seek them. And you are willing to give more than we desire or deserve. So we ask today that you help us seek that we might truly find, ask that we might joyfully receive, and knock at the door of your mercy so that it might be open to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 to 15, and can be found on page 673 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today's New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, and can be found on pages 1044 to 1045 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them of this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So today we continue our sermon series looking at parables of Jesus, specifically parables that tell us something about his kingdom. This, we've talked about it as an alternative reality, a very alternative reality to the reality we encounter every day on planet Earth. Different rules, different values, different ideals, different attitudes, different behaviors. The kingdom of God is a whole different kettle of fish, you might say, and including how one looks at wealth, how one approaches wealth, how one considers wealth. And that's what we'll talk about this morning in relation to the parable of the rich fool. So please join me in prayer. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So let's start our discussion today of the parable of the rich fool by imagining this. Imagine that you've booked a vacation or a holiday to the rainforests of Brazil. And on one of the flora and fauna tours you've booked, the tour guide says this to you. She says to the group, make absolutely sure that you keep your eye out for the passiflora plant as you're walking along. Now, think of the different ways you can interpret what the guide just said. The tour guide might be warning you to keep an eye out for this plant because it's so beautiful and truly a once-in-a-lifetime experience to see it, and surely you don't want to miss it. Or she might be warning you to keep an eye out for this plant because if you brush up against it or step on it, you'll be dead in 5 minutes, right? So naturally, the question arises in your mind, what exactly is the purpose of this warning? Now imagine this with me. Let's say you're touring the ancient ruins of Pompeii, and again, as before, you're with a tour guide, and your tour guide tells you this. Please exercise extreme caution as you walk through the ruins. So the question is this warning more about your safety or about the safety of the ruins? About life and limb or about antiquity and artifacts? Once again, the question arises in your mind, what exactly is the purpose of this warning? So thinking now about the parable of the rich fool, a parable that ends with a pretty stark warning, perhaps after we read it, the same question arose in your minds. What exactly is Jesus warning about here? I think we all understand that this parable told by Jesus is a warning having to do with wealth. But what exactly about wealth is that Jesus is warning against here? That's the question, right? Is it about creating it? Is it about enjoying it? Is it about saving it? Is it about spending it? What's the exact nature of Jesus' warning here? How are we to understand the parable? Well, how about we go to the passage, right? Luke 12. We read in Luke 12 that Jesus is teaching a crowd of people and someone calls out from the crowd to Jesus, in effect, I'm not going to say it exactly, but in effect saying this, hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me a share of the inheritance. Well, taken at face value, this request might seem a reasonable one to make, right? After all, justice, fairness, equity, these are all kingdom of God principles. Why not then appeal to Jesus to set things straight, to make things fair? But Jesus knows better, right? He knows the man's heart. This man's request has nothing to do with fairness, justice, or equity. It has only to do with greed. The guy wants more. More money, more possessions, more wealth for himself. And so we read Jesus replying with these words. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? And then Jesus said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then to drive the point home, Jesus tells a story of a rich farmer. So there's this rich farmer who, through very good fortune, becomes richer. Already wealthy, he enjoys another bountiful harvest, a lucrative harvest, and now he has this great problem, this wonderful problem that I think every farmer would like to have, of trying to figure out what to do with all his crops. What to do with this huge harvest. And then it comes to him, eureka, bigger barns. Bigger barns, like the ones on the cover of the bulletin. He's going to tear down the existing barns and build bigger barns. It's a perfect solution because if he keeps accumulating and accumulating and accumulating, he can have the life he's always dreamed of living. When those bigger barns are built, he'll be able to say to himself this, and I quote from the text, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Not bad, right? Not bad. This successful agribusiness entrepreneur will get the life he's always wanted, and as some would say, the life he deserves. Well, that's a nice story, isn't it? Many of Jesus' parables are nice stories, and this one may be particular. It's not unlike many of the stories we hear here in Switzerland or in the places we come from. We, too, hear stories of people who worked hard and reaped the rewards. We, too, hear stories of people who invested wisely and greatly enlarged their fortunes. We, too, hear stories of people who climbed the ladder, whatever that ladder was, and made it big. We hear stories, for example, of people who took companies from the initial stages of venture capital funding all the way to the end stage, the exit stage, and they exited with a boatload of money, right? We hear stories of people who rose through the ranks of an institution or an organization, this field or that industry, to reach a position of great power and great influence. And quite naturally, all this professional success of these people, well, they were able to celebrate it, right? They were able to celebrate their achievements, celebrated perhaps with lives of bigger and better, lives of new and improved, additional and more, celebrated perhaps with leisure and recreation, fun and entertainment, property and possessions, celebrated perhaps with investments and savings, collections and accumulations. Needless to say, all of this, very impressive to behold, and in a way, very appropriate. It's the way, after all, things should be, right? If you've earned it, you get to keep it, or spend it, or invest it. Do whatever you want with it. It's yours, after all. Yours to hang on to, or yours to let go of. Yours, yours, yours. Well, actually not, but we'll get to that in a bit. So, a great success story, the story of a man who builds bigger barns for all his crops, but the story Jesus tells is not over. Jesus says this then about what happened to this man who pursued much for himself and achieved much for himself. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Well, it's quite an ending to the story, but actually Jesus isn't even done there. In case anyone missed the point, Jesus then says this. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. So back to how we started the sermon. What's the warning here? What's the warning? What is Jesus warning against through this parable of the rich fool? Is, again, the warning not to create wealth or to become rich? Is the warning not to save money or manage it? Is the warning not to expand your business or make it a huge success? Is it a warning against ambition, achievement? What exactly is the warning here? Well, I think we can rule out that Jesus is categorically opposed to creating wealth or becoming rich. To be sure, in what we read elsewhere in the Gospels from Jesus, he highlights time and time again, the dangers and the temptations of pursuing wealth and possessing wealth. But here, when Jesus identifies this man as rich, there's not necessarily judgment in his words. And likewise, when Jesus tells this guy who already rich has added to his wealth with his great harvest, he's not speaking necessarily disapprovingly of it. And furthermore, when this man's farming operation is presented as a hugely, wildly successful concern, Jesus isn't necessarily criticizing it. In general, the fact that this guy who had more and then added to his more by growing his business, literally, this, it seems, is not the main problem Jesus wants to highlight here in this parable. So what is it then? What is the main problem in all this more business? Well, as we'll soon see, the main problem of all this more business was that for the rich farmer, the more that he had produced, the more that he came to possess, this more was all about me, myself, and I, and had nothing to do with God. It was all about being rich towards self at the expense of being rich toward God. All right, let's pause here. And I'm going to pause because of what some of us might be thinking. The possibility exists that some of us might be thinking that because this is a parable about rich people, about people who have more, right, that this is not a parable for us. And that it is instead a parable for that family member, for that friend, for that someone at work, for the people we see out and about here in Zurich, for people we see on our Instagram feeds or on TikTok. Maybe we think this is just for the person sitting in front of us, behind us, beside us here at church. You know, someone who's definitely rich, someone who definitely has more. And with regard to these rich people, what we might be thinking right now is how good it would be for them to listen to this sermon, right? These people with their big bucks, they would do well to be here and to take heed to Jesus' warning to the rich, right? Amen? Amen. Well, of course, there's some truth in that. Generally speaking, it would be good for people with big bucks to hear about Jesus' words concerning wealth. No argument there. But the larger truth, of course, is that we all need to hear this warning. And that's because we all, in varying degrees, are people, in my estimation at least, with more. The mere fact that we are in this place, this safe and secure place, this peaceful and privileged place, the mere fact that we are here today, I would say, heavily suggests that we are, in some real way, people with more. Now, to be sure, for some of us, our more might be a razor-thin more. And for others of us, our more might be a massive and mammoth more. But within the scope of humanity on the planet, within the scope of humanity on the continent, on this continent, most, if not all of us, can, in a very real sense, be considered, in my opinion, people with more. And if you don't believe me, I can suggest some countries for you to visit, some places for you to see. That might help convince you that you are indeed a person with more. Now, this is not to downplay differences in our financial situations. Some of us, after all, have to worry about finances almost every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. Others of us, though, will never have to worry about finances the rest of our lives. Some of us are perhaps not sure how we're going to pay this month's rent. Others of us, we haven't paid rent in years. We own, right? Regardless of these real differences in our financial situations, I believe that most of us, again, have to think of ourselves as people who have more, because we have all been blessed with more than we need to survive on a daily basis. Most of us, I would say, enjoy this provision of daily bread that we're commanded to pray for. And we have little fear that it won't exist for tomorrow. Maybe not everyone, of course, but the vast majority of us. Okay, so the purpose of that little pause was to encourage us today, during the preaching of this sermon, not to think of other people, but to look within ourselves. To look within ourselves, because Jesus' words here are for all of us, not just for those whom society or we might deem to be rich. Well, let's move on. So as I said before, Jesus' issue with the farmer in the parable, his issue with him was not necessarily that he had more. Rather, it's what the more meant to him, what the more was about for him. In other words, Jesus' issue with him was not so much about the presence of the more, but more about the purpose of the more. His issue was with the rich farmer's self-interested, self-serving motivation for producing more. With his self-interested, self-serving response to possessing more. That's what drove him, right? You see, when this guy was blessed with more, he figured the more was all his to have. He figured the more was all his so that he could live the life he had always wanted to live. The more enabled and empowered him to accomplish his goals, realize his objectives, fulfill his wishes, satisfy his desires. With the more stored away in those bigger barns, he could, and I quote now, he could take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Yes, that more that he was able to accumulate, it was all about him. And it wouldn't be a stretch for us to read these proclamations of his intentions in this way. In effect, he's saying, and I'll say to myself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. I will take life easy. I will eat. I will drink. I will be merry. Needless to say, for this rich farmer, the more was definitely about me, myself, and I, right? His more, he thought, was exclusively for him and for the life he wanted to live. Well, as we try to apply this now to our situation, ourselves, it might be that for some of us, like the rich farmer, we have the intention of using our more to take life easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. Possibility exists, of course. But I'm going to guess that for most of us, because of our context, our rational and reasonable Zurich context, our tempered and restrained Zurich context, our sober and serious Zurich context, our hard-driving and hard-working Zurich context, our no-nonsense, no-frills, no-flourishes Zurich context. Have I made the point? Right. I'm going to guess that for most of us, using our more to take it easy and to eat, drink, and be merry, well, as my kids would say, it's not a thing. It's not actually a big temptation for us to take it easy, to eat, drink, and be merry. But of course, this doesn't mean Jesus isn't calling us out too in this parable. Just because the use of our more is not oriented toward relaxation and fun doesn't mean our more isn't being used for me, myself, and I. The truth might be, in fact, for some of us, that without even spending a ruppin' on ourselves, we have bought into this rich farmer's self-interested, self-serving motivation for producing more. And the truth might be that even without the nice cars, the fancy vacations, the expensive meals, the high fashion clothes, we have in fact embraced his self-interested, self-serving response to possessing more. This because at the end of the day, our more, just like his more, is all about ourselves. Our more, like his more, is by us and therefore for us. Let's talk about two ways how this might present itself. One way in which this might present itself has to do with the pursuit of significance. It might be that for some of us, using our more in service of our own significance might be the real temptation here. Let me explain. The rich farmer leveraged the good things he had laid up for himself in his life for his own benefit. And let's face it, we can do the same. We can lay up knowledge and expertise. We can lay up education and training. We can lay up social networks and friend groups. We can lay up achievements and accomplishments. We can lay up awards and recognitions. And yes, we can lay up money in the bank. And we can leverage all this more we've produced for the benefit of our own significance. We can make a name for ourselves with it. Something that actually might bring us a lot more pleasure than relaxing, eating, drinking, and being merry, because we're really not into that stuff anyway. Yes, these things I just mentioned, we produce them for our significance, and we possess them for our significance. This because these things make us somebodies, and who doesn't want to be a somebody, right? In our own estimation, or even in the estimation, or especially in the estimation of others. And true to Jesus' words, these things make us very rich toward ourselves, and they make us very poor toward God. Because of this significance we hope they bring us. This pursuit of significance consumes our thoughts and our desires. It drives our motivations and our intentions. It shapes our attitudes and our behaviors. The pursuit of significance occupies the space in our brains and our hearts and our lives and our existences that better things should occupy. Now, one thing I should add before we move on here. Just because we enjoy societal significance doesn't necessarily mean we are using our more only for me, myself, and I. Plenty of individuals I have known in my life whom society has deemed significant or very significant, extremely significant, these individuals have been completely, by God's grace, unimpressed with their own significance and indeed uninterested in their own significance, at least in relation to the kind of significance most people are concerned with. No, these people's motivations for producing and possessing more were not tied to their own significance, but rather to the service of God and to the service of others and to the service of his kingdom. And I thank God for that. That's, after all, the way it should be. So I thought I should mention that, because just because one is significant doesn't mean one has used one's more for me, myself, and I exclusively. Okay, so that's one way we can be tempted to misuse the more we possess. We can use it in service of our own significance. Now, one more way we can be tempted, I think, to misuse our more. So it's also possible that the more we produce and possess, this more, right? That this more is used predominantly, you might say, for our own financial safety and security. And then, in a way, in a very real way, for me, myself, and I. I don't remember who the author was, but I remember reading something a long time ago about how we Christians in the Western world, especially, we bifurcate our descriptions of the use of money, and we attach moral values to each. In plain English, that means we describe the way we use our money in two ways, either as spending or as saving, with some judgment that goes along with those things. Right? Spending, of course, is money used for groceries, public transportation, rent, clothes, vacations, and the like. Saving is, of course, money used for, well, saving, investments, reserves, so forth and so on. But as this author points out, these are not just neutral descriptions, are they? Spending and saving for us tend to, not always, but tend to have moral qualities attached to them. One of these, after all, is often thought of as a necessary evil, the other as an unequivocal good. All right. And I would say, of course, here in Switzerland, we definitely know which is which, right? So raise your hand if you think spending is a necessary evil. Oh, come on. Come on. Only 20 honest people in this whole group today? All right. Raise your hand if you think saving, maybe we'll do better on this one. Raise your hand if you think saving is an unequivocal good. Right? Okay. Well, wrong, according to this author. When it comes to using money, he says, there's actually only one category, not two. And the one category is spending. Now you ask, well, how can that be, Pastor Mark? What about savings, investments, and reserves, and the like? Where do they fit in now, if you're just going to like get rid of one whole category? Well, as the author points out, reserves, saving, investments, they are simply acts of spending, right? Similar to all other acts of spending. Not exact, but similar. In the case of savings and investments, this is simply money we spend on ourselves for financial safety and security. This is money we spend on ourselves to shield ourselves from financial difficulty. And like all spending, this kind of spending can either be ordinate or inordinate, appropriately sized or inappropriately sized. So in the end, the author's point was simply this. As Christians, let's not congratulate ourselves too much on being big savers, because in a very real sense, saving is spending. It is spending on ourselves for our own financial safety and security. Now, to be sure, it is often money well spent and wisely spent. No argument there. But in the end, it should not be considered a separate category from spending, but rather a subcategory of spending. It's still spending on self or on our children, which of course in the end is basically ourselves in some very real way. More on that perhaps another time. But in any case, to make a long story short, using our more for savings and investments is hardly heroic discipleship. It may be very wise, it may be very prudent, it may be very good. There's no argument there. But it's not automatically, unequivocally heroic discipleship. It's just really the building of a different type of barn for ourselves. And again, maybe a necessary one. All right. With regard to Jesus' teaching here, then in this parable, it comes down to this for everyone. The more that God has given us, what do we think about it? What do we do with it? Is it exclusively our more, given to us only to meet our needs, fulfill our desires, enable us to live the lives that we want to live? Or is it God's more too, also to be used for his purposes and his priorities? One commentator I read on the passage said this about the bottom line of the parable. Wealth toward self is poverty toward God. Wealth toward self is poverty toward God. And I think he's right. When our wealth or anything else we possess, skills, talents, intelligence, education, whatever, when these things are all about me, myself, and I, it's pretty hard to have a robust relationship with God. Because the underlying assumption of such a me, myself, and I disposition is that what we most need, what we most love, what we most trust is not God Almighty, but whatever we have chosen to replace him with. This is indeed poverty toward God, and our lives will be the poorer for it. One thing personally that I'm very thankful to God for, and I suspect some of you are thankful for the exact same thing, one thing I'm thankful for is that in the course of my life, I've encountered many, many believers who have had more, but who decide to use their more significantly for the service of God and others. Fortunately for me, these encounters started early. I grew up in a community of Dutch immigrants, some first generation, most second, third, fourth generation. And these people were known for being financially conservative, super financially conservative. Call them thrifty, call them frugal, call them sparing, call them penny pinchers, cheapskates, tightwads. These people could stretch a dollar, maybe even more than the Swiss. Don't know. But there's one thing here, though. When it came to advancing the cause of Christ and his kingdom, when it came to supporting institutions that continued Christ's mission of reconciliation and restoration, many of these thrifty, frugal, sparing people, many of these penny pinchers, cheapskates, and tightwads, they gave generously and they gave lavishly. In the name of Christ, this community, not perfect by any means, that's for sure. In the name of Christ, this community, they founded and funded hospitals for the mentally ill and schools for children with disabilities. In the name of Christ, they founded and funded shelters for the unhoused and nursing homes for the aged. In the name of Christ, they founded and funded Christian schools and Christian universities. In the name of Christ, they founded and funded Christian publishing houses and think tanks. In the name of Christ, they founded and funded research and outreach initiatives to Native Americans and to global refugee groups. In the name of Christ, they sent missionaries and aid workers to places near and far. In the name of Christ, they financed Bible translations, radio ministries, and tract distributions to unreached people groups. And of course, when it came to their churches and their seminaries, this community also gave lavishly and generously from the more they had been given themselves. They weren't people who waited for the need to come to them. No, they sought out the need actively, consistently, quietly, and generously, using their more to promote the welfare of others. It was, for the most part, again, far from perfect, but it was, for the most part, not a culture of how much must we give, but a culture of how much can we give. These were people who stepped in and stepped up, and with their more became partners with Christ and his restoration project on this earth. They became part of his project to make everything and everyone whole again, spiritually whole, but also emotionally and physically. They gave because they had been given so much, and as people who had been blessed, they wanted to be, in the name of Christ, a blessing to the world. I think in this way, imperfect as it all was, they were trying to fulfill the command of Christ to be rich toward God. As many of you know, and I mentioned earlier this fall, we've been talking about the alternative reality of God's kingdom. And needless to say that when it comes to the meaning and purpose of wealth, God's kingdom is an alternative reality indeed. It's so different, right? While much of the world embraces the philosophy of more, more, more for me, 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 in the kingdom of God, it is a conviction of being blessed to be a blessing, blessed to participate in Christ's work of reconciliation and restoration that we embrace. And so my prayer today is that God would give us all, every one of us, ears to hear what Jesus has to say to us, and then to use us and our more for his gracious purposes in this world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would give us wisdom with respect to our more. Give us hearts of gratitude for what we have received from you, and give us hearts of compassion for using what we have received from you. Give us discernment, Lord, as we seek to do your will in this matter of riches and wealth. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week to use your more for his kingdom. Go into the world this week to witness to the lavish generosity of Jesus Christ our Lord, who for our need gave his all. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.